Remain standing with me out of respect for the Word of God. Turn to 1 Samuel 27. And can I ask a servant to please bring me a glass of water? 1 Samuel 27. We'll read through verse 2 of chapter 28. We have an infelicitous text break. Here's the holy, infallible, inspired, and inerrant word of our God. Thank you, sir. Then David said to himself, "Now I will perish one day by the hand of Saul. There's nothing better for me than to escape into the land of the Philistines. Saul then will despair of searching for me anymore in all the territory of Israel, and I will escape from his hand." So David rose and crossed over, and he and the 100 men were with him. 600 men, and to Achish the son of Maoch, king of Gath. Now David lived with Achish at Gath, he and his men, each with his household, even David with his wives, Ahinoam the Jezreelitess, and Abigail the Carmelitess, Nabal's widow. Came as was told David had fled to Gath, so he no longer searched for him. Now David said to Achish, "If now I found favor in your sight, let me have a glance in a place in one of the cities in the country, that I may live there. For why should your servant live in the royal city with you?" So Achish gave him Ziklag. That day, therefore, Ziklag has belonged to the kings of Judah to this day. The number of the days that David lived in the country of the Philistines was a year and 4 months. And now David and his men went up and he raided the Geshurites, the Girzites, and the Amalekites. For they were inhabitants of the land from ancient times, as even come to Shur, even as far as the land of Egypt. David attacked the land, didn't leave a man or a woman alive, and he took away the sheep and the cattle and the donkeys, the camels and the clothing. And he returned and he came to Achish. Now Achish said, "Where have you made a raid today?" And David said, "Against the Negev of Judah and against the Negev of the Jerahmeelites and against the Negev of the Kenites." And David did not leave a man or a woman alive to bring the gas, saying, "Otherwise they'll tell about us, saying, so has David done, and so has his practice been all the time, and he's lived in the country of the Philistines." So Achish believed David, saying, "He has surely made himself odious among his people. Therefore he will become my servant forever." It came about in those days, the Philistines gathered their armed camps for war to fight against Israel. And Achish said to David, "No, assuredly, you'll come out to battle with me in the camp, you and your men." And David said to Achish, "Very well, you shall know what your servant can do." So Achish said to David, "Very well, I will make you my bodyguard for life." Let's ask God to help us understand. Father, it's just as we sung, O Lord, teach us to follow you, instruct us in your way, in order that we may be led forth on a level path. That's what we desire this morning, for you to be our instructor, that the Word of God would penetrate our hearts and that it would nourish and strengthen us spiritually for a walk that is pleasing to you. So, Lord, be our teacher now through your Holy Spirit. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Well, as we come to chapter 27, we come to a new section in the book of Samuel, which extends to the very end of this, what we're calling 1 Samuel, to chapter 31. And, of course, that chapter is punctuates the ending of this book of Samuel, the 1 Samuel, rather, with the death of Jonathan and Saul the king. So what you have here is the beginning of what would be something like a two-sided coin. On the one side, we're transitioning into a new unit where David will no longer be pursued by Saul. You can see that for yourself in verse 4. On the other hand, we're coming into a unit in Samuel where we see David waiting in the wings as king. David on the ascendancy to the royal throne. That's very important to take into consideration now as you work your way into chapter 27, because we are getting a glimpse now of the king who is ready to take his throne. And I don't want to trump my exposition this morning, but it's a sad picture. You see, as you read through chapter 27 with me, I hope you were a little bit troubled. There's some ugliness here in behalf of David. Now, To be fair with the text and the history of interpretation here, I would say that there are two schools of commentators. There is the school of the whitewashers. Well, that's already sounding pejorative, isn't it? But there are those people who read through these details and they assume that because it is in here and that David did it, who is the anointed one, that therefore it meets with divine approval. Then there are those who look at it a little bit more realistically, I'm going to argue, and they're going to argue that what we see here is a very sad situation. That portends great trouble in the future for the people of God if David is to act like the person that he does here in this chapter. So I'm going to be fair with the evidence this morning. I'm going to walk you through both sides of how people look at this. And obviously you know by now where I stand, and I'm going to sweep out what I think is the proper interpretation, that this is really a framing in of David in very negative terms. And there's a reason for that. And the reason for that is that the author, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, I believe, is trying to show the people of God that apart from God and His grace and His sovereignty in raising up the kingdom of David, David will be just as great a failure, if not worse, than Saul. And of course, I think the takeaway from that is very obvious at that point, that apart from the Lord and His work and His constant deliverance of His saints and His people and His church, that we would all, except for the grace of God, go along the path of David as well. So I think there's some great comfort in here for us as Christians when we read it correctly. So let's think through the whitewash school this morning. Let's think through those who read through chapter 27 and they say, what you have here is the narrative of a pragmatist who is righteous. He's a righteous, pragmatist, opportunist kind of guy. And of course, I can buy into that at some level. We should be extremely sympathetic as we come to verse 1 and we hear David say with a big sigh, I'm going to perish. We have been with David as he has narrowly escaped running for his life through the hills and dales and valleys of Israel. There's no doubt that at this point, years into this, that he is road weary, he is tired, he is sick of sleeping out on the ground at night, and he is just worn out. But it's still surprising, as much as we can say from a human perspective, that this is all very understandable. It's surprising to us. After all, it was this David who says in chapter 27:1, I will perish by the hand of Saul, who just said in 26:24, to Saul, the Lord will deliver me from my distress. This is an odd juxtaposition, isn't it? On the one hand, you have David proclaiming with all boldness that God delivers from every distress. And then you have the bipolar opposite of David over here. I'm soon to die by the hand of Saul. That's a different kind of David, isn't it? That's a David who's struggling and is tired. Blakey says, we're not prepared for the sad decline in the spirit of trust, which is recorded in the beginning of the 27th chapter. He is now under the influence of carnal fear. We can sympathize with that. The other thing here to notice about David is he thinks that his best chance of survival is to go into exile, leave the land of promise. That too should surprise us. Remember, he has just rebuked Saul for pursuing him because he's listening to some evil advisors who are pushing David to the fringes of the land of Israel so that he can't even worship in the house of the Lord anymore. And David laments that and he rebukes Saul for it. Now, here is David saying, the only shot for survival that I have is to go to Philistia. Now, again, you have a reference here to David's family. You see the fact that he has two wives. We've already commented that's a problem, but it's still his family, okay? And you also have a reference to the other families that are with him, which would tell us that they have been bivouacking now as soldiers and families. For who knows how long. They have been moving from cave to cave. They've probably been moving under the cover of darkness. They have been breathlessly pursued by a bloodthirsty tyrant of a king. And they're just worn out. And so as the righteous would-be pragmatist opportunist, as some would say, David just says, let's be reasonable here. Let's go to Philistia. So, as you see in verse 2, he passes over into Philistia. And we should be reminded that he's already been here before. In fact, the very first place that David went to when he fled from Saul was to Philistia. And does anybody remember what happened? It didn't end well. He had to play act 51-50 to get out of there. He had to drool all over his beard. And, basically they were terrified of the guy because he was out vandalizing the city parks like a madman. And he had to leave. And the only way he got out of there was by some sort of a miraculous deliverance at the hand of God. So it's very strange we would be reading now this man who was so full of faith back in chapter 26 that he's going back to Achish. He's going back to Gath and to the king of Achish. And of course, this time we read that he is warmly received by Achish. In fact, Achish gives him a place and his men in the royal city. And of course, you can understand why Achish is willing to bring back David now under different terms. He's got 600 men that can fight. That's always a good thing if you're looking for more soldiers. You can also see that David is the enemy of his enemy. And of course, you know the saying, an enemy of my enemy is my friend. It's well established and documented at this point that Saul and David are at odds. And so when he sees David coming with 600-foot soldiers, obviously knowing full well what kind of a warrior he is, quite happy to receive him. And so he brings him into the royal city of Ziklag. And then after he's there for a little bit, David decides to tell Achish that he's a country boy and he'd like to go back to the mountains and the sticks and that he's not so comfortable there in the highfalutin city life under the bright lights of the king and his palace. He very shrewdly frames his request here, saying in verse 5, "Why should your servant live in the royal city with you?" Notice the deprecation here. "I'm your servant." He says, "Why should I share this royal city with you, a glamorous tin-horn dictator?" No, I mean king. That's what Gath was. He wasn't really anything that powerful or mighty, or rather Achish. So David here acts very shrewdly, but he still receives favor from Achish. He gets his own country city out in Ziklag, which is actually one of the cities that was allotted to Judah, yet they never took. So he receives Ziklag, a city of Judah, which he is a tribal member of. He gets it for free. He doesn't have to spill anybody's blood. He doesn't have to draw a sword. And he can go out there to the countryside and enjoy a life of peace on his own. And Saul, of course, won't follow him anymore. You'll notice the reason for leaving to Philistia was that Saul wouldn't pursue him. And you see that verse 4 says, Saul, once he learned that David had fled to Gath, no longer searched for him. Now, so far everything looks good, but now read on in the passage, because you find out when you get to verse 8 that David has turned unto the profession of being a raider. Verse 8, he raided the Geshurites, the Gerzites, the Amalekites. These are all enemies of Israel who lived on the southern border of Judah on the way towards Egypt. Of course, the Amalekites are notoriously opponents of Israel. They are grandsons of Esau, and they hate Israel. So in a sense, when you hear about David going on raids and so forth, you think that here is the good guy giving a black eye to somebody who needed it. It seems okay to us. And then you notice his success probably with some relish. Verse 9, he attacked the land. He didn't leave a man or a woman alive. He took away the sheep, the cattle, the donkeys, the camels, and the clothing. So what it looks like now, when you use that kind of a language that he is killing everything that moves and he's taking all the spoil, immediately your mind kicks into harem warfare, statute law. Deuteronomy 20 says that these particular enemies of Israel are to be absolutely suppressed. Everybody is to be killed and to be left as a curse against those enemies of the kingdom of God. And it looks like David is doing this. It looks like David is taking up a sword for the kingdom of God, that he is fulfilling statute law. And it just turns out that in doing this, David wins friends and influences enemies, because he goes back and he tells Achish about it. And Achish is deeply pleased. It cements their relationship. It cements their relationship. In fact, it cements it to the point that Achish says that David has made himself odious to the people of Israel. In other words, Achish is saying, this is proof positive that David has converted to become a Philistine. Is that he's killing his own people. Because that's what David told Achish he was doing. David did not tell him he was killing Amalekites and Gershites and Gezerites. He said, I'm going down to the Negev, to the southern part of the Judah, and I'm raiding the clans of Judah down there. See, he deceived him. He lied to him. And, Achish thought that that meant that he has a true convert on his hand. And so you can see that he gives David the high and honorable and venerable title of servant for life. He flat out lied, though. That's the honest truth. He flat out lied. In fact, the text tells us that. We don't have to be Sherlock Holmes and do detective work to figure it out. The text explicitly records David's thoughts on the matter in verse 11, where it says, David has done this, and so has been his practice all the time he has lived in the country of the Philistines. And the preface of that, otherwise they will be telling about us. In other words, he kills the men, women, and children of these countries so that there's no survivors to go tell Achish what David is doing. Now, here is probably that area of the text that most of the first school of commentators look at and they get very troubled by. After all, it is a moral contradiction. You have the anointed of the Lord engaging in cold-blooded murder on his own way of telling the story. It looks like a black eye, doesn't it? So this is where those commentators would say, well, what you have here is the case of the lesser of two evils. Seriously, you read Christian commentators doing this, and it bothers me. You have people who would be willing to compromise their moral standards and say, well, it's okay, because obviously it's recorded in the Bible. And we're all supposed to believe that David is a great guy because he's the king of Israel, and he's perhaps the greatest type of Christ in the Old Testament in his kingdom. So what he does must be done with the divine approval. And so they sweep over the details of the lies and the deception and all of the chicanery that's going on here, and they assume that it must be okay. David grew in wealth. That's the other thing I want you to notice before we finish off this line of interpretation. And this is where I would argue that I think the weight of this position rests right here. Because it should be obvious to us that David is doing very well for himself. The raids have given him tremendous wealth. Sheep, cattle, donkeys, camels, and clothes. Great wealth. Number two, it has cemented his relationships. He gets along now with Achish tremendously. He has been named a servant for life. You can even see in chapter 28 where we read that he is dubbed bodyguard for life. Great relational ties have developed from this. Number three, great relational ties have developed between David and a good portion of Israel. Just let me read a little portion here from 1 Chronicles 12, which looks at this event. It says, these were the ones who came to David at Ziklag while he was restricted. It says, they were equipped with bows, using the right hand and the left to sling stones and to shoot arrows. They were Saul's kinsmen from Benjamin. So Benjamites are happy with Saul, or David. Gadites, that's one of the tribes that's on the other side of the Jordan. Men who train for war, and this is really interesting, they're called mighty men of valor, trained for war. They could handle shield and spear, and whose faces were like the faces of lions. And they were as swift as gazelle in the mountains. And then this man, Amasai, comes, and we're told that he is overcome by the Spirit of the Lord. And he said, we are yours, O David. We're with you, O son of Jesse. Peace be to you. Peace to him who helps you. Indeed, your God helps you. And then also men came from Manasseh, and they went out to battle with David. So what you see here is a story of success. A story of success, and it would appear that the success is an indicator of divine approval shining its face upon David. After all, right? The Lord has decided to bless David and his efforts. And the seal of approval of that particular school of interpretation is that David has received divine approval for these things, even though they're morally questionable. Therefore, who are we to look at them in any other way? Now, I hope I didn't bias that interpretation too much. Let's turn to the other interpretation, which I think really seals the deal here. And I argue this interpretation. I'm going to do it somewhat forcefully because I believe that's the only way you can understand how this passage makes sense and applies to us, how it made sense in the day in which it was written. And before I dig into it again, I just want to say one more time, I understand that the man was under intense trial. I understand that it was a difficult time. I understand that he was tired of being hunted. I can understand that he was weary of being beaten down by people who are part of the church. I get all of that. And I can sympathize. I think all of us can sympathize. I think all of us can understand that in our weakness and our sins, we do foolish things. We do sinful things. So in that part, we should all be willing to say, yes, we can understand this at some level. But then when we look at how the author frames this, there's no way we can accept it as righteous or as receiving a divine sanction. Let's come back to verse 1 and retrace our way through chapter 27 and see really how the author is presenting the story to us. I think that will help us see what's going on here. And the first thing is to get a correct interpretation. Verse 27:1 says, David said to himself. Now, I hope you have a little note in your Bible that says heart, because that's what's there. Now, this is an intentional framing device on the part of the author to see, I'm going to give you insight into the inner recesses of his heart. And I'm going to frame what he is thinking in a spiritual way. So he is giving insight into the man and his thoughts. And he's saying, evaluate his thinking in a spiritual way. Now, look at the very first thing that David says. I will perish one day at the hand of Saul. Now, we've already said we can understand that, but we've already said also it's hardly conceivable that these words would come out of his mouth. Again, just go back to chapter 24, where, or rather 26 in verse 24, where he says so boldly to Saul, God will deliver me from my distress. There's no quivering. There's no uncertainty. There's no doubt. There's no concern. There's confidence. And perhaps one of the reasons why he would have so much confidence is because he has been told repeatedly that he will be the king. He has had Samuel tell him he's going to be the king. He has had Jonathan tell him he's going to be the king. He has had Saul tell him he's going to be the king. He has had Abigail tell him he's going to be the king. That's a fourfold witness. And yet here he is saying, I will perish. In other words, he's saying, I won't be the king. That tells us there's a lot of wavering and doubt and unbelief in his mind here. Also, the verb perish is interesting. The verb perish is interesting because, number one, it is a passive verb. And in other words, David said, I will be perished. I will be killed. What is that to express but a victim's mentality? David sees his world as spinning out of control. He has no influence over it. He lives in a world where things just happen. The one thing that he knows is going to happen is that he will be taken out. He will be a victim. Nothing can stop it. The other thing to notice about this verb, and I think Dr. Davis does a tremendous job with it, this is the very same verb that David uses in 26, verse 10, where he says to Abishai, who says, Brother David, would you give me the honor of killing Saul for you? And David says, no, as the Lord lives, the Lord will strike him. That's the same verb. So when David is speaking to Abishai, he says, the Lord will strike Saul. When David speaks to his heart, David says, I will be struck. And don't forget the placement of that. Remember, David says that to Abishai as he's coming fresh off this trial of chapter 25, where he capriciously strapped on his sword and headed down to cut Nabal's throat because he felt slighted and insulted by him. And it took nothing less than the embassy of the lovely and wise Abigail to stop him. And then, of course, you'll remember the rest of the story, that as he made his U-turn and went back to minding his own business, that he received report that the Lord struck him, struck Nabal dead. David is just repeating that whole verbiage here in 26:10, saying, don't worry about Abishai. I have a God who takes care of things. You come to chapter 27, you have a David who doesn't even seem to know God is in the picture. He lives in a world of chaos, of chance, of randomness, of disorder. He's a victim. He's a victim of a cosmic blind accident. The other thing to notice here is that he says he will perish by the hand of Saul. He will perish by the hand of Saul. And again, the language would place Saul as large and God as not in charge or even in the picture. Now, this reeks of unbelief. We're one phrase into verse 1. And if you just pay attention to how the author has structured the passage, you cannot help but get through this. This is a frame. This is a lens the author is giving you to help you understand the passage correctly. And it reeks of unbelief. Henry's comment here is worth listening to. He says, unbelief is a sin that easily besets good men. Let me read it again. Unbelief is a sin that easily besets even good men. He says, you show me the best of Christians and I'll show you somebody who is potentially on his way to unbelief. Why? Why is that the case? Why is it that you can have a maturing, growing in wisdom believer who appears from every angle to be a saintly man or woman, and yet unbelief is knocking on the door? Why? Well, Henry goes on to say, when, without our fightings, within our fears, it's a hard matter to get over them. Yeah? In other words, when your life is full of problems and difficulty and hardship, he says, it can make an unbeliever out of anyone, even the saintliest, godliest man or woman, because that's how weak we are. Because that's how weak we are. I've argued, this is the picture that we're supposed to understand about David. God's about ready to raise him up. And one of the things that's going to be clear to us is that it's God who does all the work. It's not David. That's the only way there's going to be a king. And so you get this picture of a desperate, anxious, fearful David. And you see here that what we find in David is somebody who's a lot like us, who's ready to give up their faith when times get tough. Not everybody has a Saul chasing them. You probably don't have a Saul chasing you this morning. But whatever life's struggles may be, it does happen. It can happen that you become so overwhelmed, faith looks impossible and stupid. So that's David just in the first statement. Now notice the next one, and this is as equally as troubling as the first. He says, there is nothing better for me than to escape into the land of the Philistines. Now again, what you have is a statement that is carefully, well, this is what David said, and the author is just reporting to it. But isn't it one of the strangest things you could think of? Isn't it one of the strangest connections of words that would come out of David's mouth? Nothing is better than Philistia. Nothing is better for me than that I should go to Philistia. Not one thing in the world is better for me than that I should go to Philistia. Amazing. This is a man who's run out of options. This is a man who feels like his back is against the wall. This is a man, however, who God has delivered from hell's fury over and over and over again. And yet, after that long record of divine, gracious preservation, this man says, there's nothing better than that I should escape to Philistia. And you know what really grabs me here is it's so categorical. It's so bold. In fact, it's just as bold and firm as that statement back in 26:24. God will deliver me. He says on the same token, out of the other side of his mouth, just as forcefully, nothing's better than to go to Philistia. The other thing that really sticks out here like a sore thumb, and it's what I find interesting in connection with the statement. He says nothing is better. He says it so confidently, it sounds like he just received a divine word about it. It's almost as if God had given him direct communication to say, there is nothing better for you, David, than to go to Gath. And yet, there's no record of David consulting with the prophet Gad. There's no record here of Ahimelech the priest who carries the Urim and Thummim, which is designed to communicate with God directly. There's no reference here to David consulting with that. In fact, you will read chapter 27 with a fine-tooth comb and not find one reference to God. That's intentional. The author has recounted the events in such a way that you are to be left with the very strong impression that God is nowhere in David's thoughts. And by the way, just a moment's reflection upon Philistia would tell any covenant believer, serious person who trusts in the Lord, that you don't go there. A moment's reflection. You can think about the last time David was there. It didn't go well. It didn't end well. David learned a profound spiritual lesson not to go there. And you get the same lesson here. David should know better. All of us should know better. You do not take cover in hell's bunker just because the storm is heavy. And that's what Philistia is. It's hell's bunker. Philistia is the exact opposite of the kingdom of God. It's no place of refuge. Then, finally, you see here, and this is really disheartening, when David says, I will escape from his hand. That's the last phrase in verse 1. I will escape from his hand. Now, again, translation is important because it literally reads, I will be delivered. It doesn't say, I will escape there, as if David's agency is what is important, as if David is the wily, savvy pragmatist who's figuring out ways to keep himself alive. What the text is saying here is that David is saying, something will happen to me if I go there. Something wonderful and marvelous and miraculous. I will be delivered. Philistia will be my deliverer. That's what he's saying. Not God, not grace. Not providence, not kindness, not mercy, Philistia. We've barely even gone one verse into our text, and I think you can begin to appreciate why I don't accept the whitewash interpretation. But I think it's important for us to stop here and make a quick application, which is this. Be careful how you talk to yourself. This is David talking to himself. And the warning here is be careful how you talk to yourself. You do not fill your minds with negative, unbiblical self-talk. I will perish. Contrast that with the positive self-talk of 26:24. God will deliver me. That's what you are entitled to believe as a believer. God will deliver me. You may not know how. The human situation may appear as if there's no basis for it. It may look like the most irrational and stupid thing in the world to believe, but this is what the believer is entitled to. The Lord will deliver me. It's bleak. The Lord will deliver me. But in the moment of David's despair, he's full of faithless self-talk. And I think we can all sympathize. We have all done this. We have all filled our heads with stupid, foolish talk. And David here does it. And the point is that we don't do that. When you're in these positions, you need to stop and remind yourself of God's power. Recall his past deliverances. Think about how he's always been adequate. So don't push God out of your thoughts when you're making plans to do something evil. That's the other part of the application I'll draw out real quickly. Don't push God out of your thoughts when you are planning to do something sinful. Because you know what? David does that here with the greatest of self-discipline. David pushes God out of his thoughts with a snap of a finger. And as soon as he does that, it's a slippery slope into his sin. And so obvious application for us is that we fill our minds with large thoughts of God, proper thoughts of God, biblical thoughts of God, but don't push God out. You can see here that David has pushed God out, and his whole vocabulary and the imagery changes from God-centered ideas and God-centered words to man-centered and me-centered and silly and foolish ideas. Philistine is now my deliverer, not the Lord. See, this is the problem. If you push God out of your thoughts, sin will quickly overtake you. So this is a great application here for us. See, if you don't take that interpretation, you're left with thinking this morning that it's expedient for you to be evil. Right? That's a glorious application for us. If we take the whitewash interpretation, what we get from this is it's okay to be a pragmatist and deny your faith when it counts and do whatever. Hopefully it works out for you. We can't take that interpretation. David's deception was unrighteous. Let's talk about that for a second. David's deception was unrighteous. He said that he was raiding the Negev, the southern part of Judah. Some commentators say this is all just fine. It's the lesser of two evils. One even put it like this. It's justifiable deception. Henry says the opposite. We cannot acquit him for his dissimulation. And Blakey says we cannot help but feel it leaves a stain on his whole character. The fact is we should be very concerned because of his stated reasons. Remember I told you one of the things that people look to and say, well, we could say that David is just engaging in harem warfare according to the rules of Deuteronomy 20. But the fact is David does not indicate in any way that's the reason why he did it. In fact, David makes it plain that he does what he does out of self-service. He's doing it because it's expedient. Text goes out of its way, by the way, and I was surprised when I stumbled across this in the Hebrew, that when it repeats the scene of David's raiding, it puts men and women he did not leave alive. So it accented for us the idea of slaughter, total slaughter. And so it does not acquit him in any way. And it points out that it was designed to enhance his unholy alliance with Achish, king of Gath, too. And I want you to notice this as we wrap up our exposition and head to application. That David's sin put him in a position of dangerous spiritual compromise. What was the result and the fruit of what David did? Well, you can see that in verse 12 of chapter 27. He will become my servant forever. Remember, he went to Philistia for freedom, right? Escape Saul. Freedom. Freedom will ring in Philistia. And we're told by the king there, the fruit of the unholy alliance is that David will be his slave. The other thing is that the high and holy privilege that David received for being such a good, loyal servant of Achish is that he will now become his bodyguard for life. Oh, and by the way, kill Christ's church. That's the unholy and rotten fruit of David's lies, his deception, and his failing to trust in the Lord. This text stops, by the way. A very fascinating device is used here, a literary device. It's a cliffhanger. And if you read it in context, you see that verse 2 ends on a cliffhanger because verse 3 and following switches scenes to Saul in a really strange episode where he tries to go talk to a necromancer and speak to the dead. But it stops here. And it leaves you with every impression that you are about to watch a train wreck and there's no earthly possibility of stopping it. I don't know if you watch scary movies or not, but you ever had that impulse where you clench your leg and because you close your eyes because you know you don't want to see what happens next. That's how the text leaves us. It leaves us, and I think to me that's the commentary you want to know on the passage. If you are walking away from the passage, afraid to even look up and you're covering your eyes, it can't be positive. So this text has a lot to teach us. And this is the first thing that I think this text teaches us, is that we ought to have a healthy regard for the battle that rages within Christians. We ought to have a healthy regard of the battle that rages within Christians. Canons of Dort, chapter 5, talks about it like this. It says that God delivers us from the dominion and slavery of sin, but not altogether from the body of sin. It says that from that body of sin spring sins of infirmity, which furnish them constant matter of humiliation before God. And it says by reason of these indwelling sins, the temptations of the world would make it so that we could not persevere. That's how bad it is. It's talking about believers who are regenerate. Without the grace of God, we would not persevere. Now, this is pretty powerful stuff. And, you know, Blakey, I think, is one of the commentators that's helped me so much think about this passage in some ways. Because here he says, this is a lesson to draw from David in this great wrestling with the internal sin in his life. He says, let this lesson play in our imagination, but drive sin from the moment one becomes conscious of its presence. He says, wisdom demands that the moment you sense that sin or temptation, he says that you're to consciously exclaim, get thee behind me, Satan. Don't let sin have a foothold in your life. Because if you do, it'll knock you down before you even know it. Well, that's so obvious here, isn't it? He starts with the negative self-talk. He's just a victim waiting for a cosmic accident to happen. And the next thing you know, he's just overwhelmed with sin. And that's the nature of sin. It relentlessly pursues your soul. And one of the things that I thought of as a young Christian is that one day it would get easier to be a Christian. I really did. And I am embarrassed to admit that right now. But I thought that when I first became a Christian, it would be easier to become a Christian the older I got. And I think what I understand is it's hard all the way. Because sin pursues us, the devil pursues us, the kingdom of darkness is against us. So don't let sin have a foothold in your life. That's number one. Let's be very profoundly aware of the battle that rages within. The second, this is an obvious application here, but if you don't take the passages we have, you wouldn't have this application. But I think I've presented a case that should make you feel this is the right application of the passage. So don't seek refuge in Philistia. Don't seek refuge anywhere but in the Lord. That's, I think, is an absolute clear application of this passage. And one of the things that's going to stand in the way of us not seeking refuge in the Lord, but seeking it in the earthly things, is that sometimes when you seek refuge in other things but the Lord, everything goes great. See, if you grow up in the church, you're taught to believe you don't do sin because sin's bad for you. And bad things could happen to you. And then you start seeking refuge outside of the Lord and nothing bad happens. And you go, well, it couldn't be that bad then. David does that here. And not only is it not that bad, life gets much better. Life gets much better. And David is wheeling and dealing. He's living large. You get the picture here that he would be on man caves or something with his beautiful home and all this opulence and wealth, and people are flocking to him. His relationships have never been better. Well, the problem, he's not in the Lord. He's living in a refuge that's riddled with evil. And he thinks it's going to be okay. But see, I think what you should take from this is God isn't mocked. Imagine how David's heart must have sunk when he sees that Achish is gathering the Philistines together to go war against Israel, and he says to David, you are my bodyguard. Come with me and kill some of your family and friends. That's the moment where David begins to understand that this phony life is exactly what it was. The creature comforts, the sense of success, the trappings of riches and power and honor, the blue skies of sinful bliss turn gray with threats of divine judgment. Because if he goes out on that battlefield and he kills so much as a single Israelite, he will never be king. He was sealed his doom as a Philistine. And David would have been buried outside the land of promise. But you see, he was strengthened unto that. And that's the message for us this morning, people of God, is this is exactly how it works when you pull up a seat and a chair in Philistia. Is that there's a high cost. There's a high cost to it. But you see, all the while you're doing it, you won't see the high cost, because what you do is Philistia will make you feel comfortable. Philistia will calm you. Philistia will console you. Philistia will tell you you're great. Philistia will tell you you're powerful. Philistia will make things feel like they're great in your life, and it will keep poisoning your mind with a deadly narcotic that will cauterize your spiritual senses until you're fully sedated, and bam, it will demand it of you. You will become a full servant of Philistia, or hell's fury will be unleashed on you. There's no in between. That's the scary part of this. Hell's fury will be unleashed on you if you say no. Your Christian life will get harder. But, it's going to put you in a place where that decision is going to be very complicated. And that's what Philistia represents here, and that's what was the difficulty with David fleeing to Philistia. So what's our application? The canons of Dort help us. They say, after it says everything about sin, everything, it says, here's how you handle it. Flee to Christ as a refuge. Flee to Christ as a refuge. So this morning, if you have gone to Philistia and you bought yourself an apartment and you're kicking back by the pool and it's a party, flee Philistia. Flee Philistia. And flee to Christ. He's a refuge. And how you do that is you mortify the flesh more and more by the spirit of prayer, holy exercises of piety, and press towards the goal of perfection. That's what the canons teach us. And so you need to hear that this morning if you're making plans to go to Philistia, or if you are living in Philistia. You run to Christ and you mortify the flesh through the exercises of prayer and Christian piety. You run to Christ. If you're in Philistia, run to Christ. That's the good thing about Jesus, as he says, I will take all of you who are weary and heavy laden and broken. Jesus didn't come to heal and save good people. He came to heal and save the sinner. And I think that's the greatest thing that attracts people to Christ, is he comes for the broken, not the whole. The other thing about this passage, my third and last application, is that the Lord always delivers his people. That's what this text is really setting us up for. I told you about the cliffhanger, and there's no resolution in our text, but we've read the story before, so we know what happens. It's kind of not fair in a sense. But the point here is you have the would-be king. You have the anointed one. You have the one who defeated Goliath. You've had the one that's been pursued through the hills and valleys and dales of Israel, and God has always preserved him. You have the one who's been told repeatedly, a fourfold testimony, that he will be king, and yet he's marching out with a sword in his side, ready to kill the soldiers of Jesus Christ. And we should be terrified of that. But on the other hand, what we can see here is that God gave David a giant rope just enough to hang himself. And that's a common means that the Lord uses to humble people who won't receive the wisdom of Scripture. He'll give you enough rope to hang yourself. And David has gotten the rope around his neck, the noose is tied, and he's ready to drop through the trap door. And instead of meeting the grim reaper, he meets the Lord. The Lord delivers him. The Lord delivers David. See, that's what we're supposed to take here. Again, he's supposed to be the king. He is the king in the waiting. We told you we are at a literary point of transition in the book. We're no longer in pursuit, flight mode. We are in David almost king mode. How's he going to become the king? Well, the way he's going to become the king is by the Lord delivering him from his own sin and the mess he's made of his life. That tells me the lesson here is not the one we learn in Sunday school. Of the all too often lesson of the magnanimous, glorious David. What we learn here is of David, who is a deeply corrupt and sinful person, who lacked faith just like you and I do, who made shipwreck of his life repeatedly, and yet the Lord was merciful. Our takeaway from the story here is that God delivered. And that's what God does. He delivers his people. He delivers his people. The great hope and consolation of us those who are the people of God this morning as he delivers the weak. He quickens the spiritually dead. He picks up the backslidden sinner. He softens the heart of the fool. He rips delusion from the eyes of the deceived. And he delivers those who are in distress. God does it. And so God gets the victory. God is the true champion and deliverer in the story, because he's the one that delivers us from the Philistias of refuge that we devise and seek for ourselves, and which in turn imprison and enslave us. So I'll leave us with the words of the canons of Dort this morning as they finish off this topic. They said, and this is a great line, God is faithful, who having conferred grace, mercifully confirms and powerfully preserves to the end. Thank God for that kind of sovereign Savior. Let's pray. Merciful God and Heavenly Father, we thank you for your unfailing mercy. It never ends. And we all have the testimony this morning of being foolish and stupid and sinful and going after our own sinful devices for self-serving reasons. And yet we marvel at your grace, because you deliver us from our sins and you show us mercy. And so, Father, we pray that you would give your people here the hand of faith to reach out to Christ and to find in him a refuge from sin and from temptation and hell's fury, and that he would be a preserver and a shepherd to the souls of your sheep. Hear us for Jesus' sake. Amen.